It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, and we're going to study together down through chapter 6, verse 27. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and pray for God's mercy as we study together. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Let's pray. God, you are holy, holy, holy. You are creator and redeemer, and you have a kingdom that knows no end. And Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened today to be a people who lives according to your promise. Lord, our hope is bound up in your declarations, I will. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to look to you. Help us to cling to your words and not our own. Help us to surrender every thought and take it captive to obey Jesus Christ. Help us to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. Lord, make us a people who live with the glorious expectation that you are among us and that in Jesus Christ every promise for all eternity is yes and amen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Those were the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famed preacher at Westminster Chapel, one of my heroes in the faith. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. You find many people bearing witness to that down through church history. John Bunyan, the famous author of Pilgrim's Progress, the second largest selling Christian book in the history of the world, second only to the Bible, says, "For as for my heart, when I go to pray, I find it so reluctant." I can give you example after example of great heroes of the faith saying the same sorts of things. I know my own struggle in my own life with prayer. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, pray without ceasing. So why is it so difficult? Why do we struggle so much in this particular area? In fact, the studies they do almost always say the same thing when people are asked the weakest part of their Christian walk. They usually say it's prayer. Why? Well, one of the reasons is that prayer demands patience, waiting, listening. We like to do, we like to perform. We like to achieve. We like to get. But we often find it far more difficult to be patient, to listen, to wait, and to cultivate relationship. You know, one example of failing to pray is the reaction of the foremans to Pharaoh's edict. Moses has been raised up to go before Pharaoh and to declare that he is to let the people go. And Moses, this man who was born in this incredible situation, who ended up in, being saved in a basket and being in Pharaoh's own court, and through all these incredible ways God has delivered him. But ultimately he ends up out with the Midianites, and God comes to him in a burning bush, and he gives him this call in his life, and Moses obeys, and he goes before Pharaoh. And the result is not immediately that the people are let go. The result is that Pharaoh mocks him, is angry, and says that the people must make the same number of bricks, the slaves in Egypt must make the same number of bricks as they were told to make before, except now they will not be given straw. They'll find their own straw to get to do it. And the foremen, the Israelites who had been put in charge of certain aspects of this task, respond in this way. In chapter 5, verse 15, it says, "Not that they turned to the Lord and cried out to him." It says that they turned to Pharaoh and cried out to him. Now Moses and Aaron had already gone to the people and told them that God said this was going to happen, and yet this is their response. But not only do they don't only stop there. They don't only go to Pharaoh and cry out to him. When Moses and Aaron are returning, it tells us in Exodus chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge," meaning, "The Lord's judgment be upon you, Moses and Aaron, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Not only do they turn to Pharaoh, not only do they cry out to him, but Moses and Aaron, the ones who are called to lead them, the ones whom they celebrated the message from Moses and Aaron about what God was going to do, are those that they lay the blame at their feet. They probably turn to Pharaoh because they say he has a lot of power. He can do something about this. And they blame others. It's a pattern often in our lives when we face difficulty. Rather than turning to the Lord, rather than getting on our knees, we try to figure out who to blame. But Moses responds differently. Now, far from perfectly, in fact, when we see what Moses says as he turns to God in prayer, it's a bit unnerving. It's very direct. It's harsh, and certainly he's not in the place that he wants to be, or we would want him to be at this time. But I would suggest to you that what we find Moses doing is at least turning in the right direction. And at this moment, the right direction certainly was not Pharaoh, but it was the Lord. It was Yahweh. It was the great I Am. And he questions God. We have to ask ourselves, is that okay? In response to these difficult circumstances where Moses and Aaron have obeyed what God said, and the situation has gone from bad to worse, here's how Moses responds. Let me put it this way in the chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 1. "But God," a question mark at the end of it. "But God, why is this happening? Why have you sent me to make things worse? But God." But at least he's talking to God. Look at verse 22. "Then Moses turned to the Lord," turned to Yahweh, turned to the great I Am. That's a positive. "And said, O Lord," or "O Adonai, mighty one, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me?" And the implication here is it's only made things worse. Verse 23, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name," in other words, to do what you told me to do, "he has done evil to this people." Now, do you get those two things together? Verse 22, "Why have you done evil to this people?" Speaking to the Lord. Verse 23, speaking of Pharaoh, "he has done evil to this people." Moses is suggesting that it seems, at least appears, as though the Lord is working in concert with Pharaoh. Not against Pharaoh, not to deliver his people. And he ends verse 23 like this, "And you have not delivered your people at all." Isn't that what God had promised, that he would deliver the people? Moses obeyed, the people are not delivered. He says, "Why did you even send me?" He's disillusioned here, he's despairing here. But don't miss it. At least he appropriately retreats to the presence of God. At least he brings his questions to the right person. I do want you to notice that his primary concern is not self-referential, "Oh God, you've made me look bad," but that the people are not delivered. Hadn't God promised he would deliver the people? And yet that did not happen. Now, what Moses is doing here is what we all desperately struggle with. That is that God gives us a promise. And what we do is we take that promise and we add our own details to how it's going to work out. And then when God doesn't act in accordance with our words, our details about how it's going to work out, we blame Him. And so rather than us being accountable to the words of God, we try to make God accountable for our words. You see, when God makes a promise and we add details about how it's going to work out, God is not accountable for our addition, for our details. God's promise stands. In fact, if we're honest in this situation, God even did for Moses here what he often does not do. He told him when he went to Pharaoh that Pharaoh was going to reject initially. He told him that. But Moses has selective memory, and we often do as well. And we say, well, if God's going to deliver the people and I obey, then that's going to happen, and it's going to happen now. But God never said that. Now, if you make a promise to somebody, you should keep your promise. But if somebody adds to what you promised, you shouldn't get mad at them because they didn't do it your way. If you say to somebody, you know, I'm going to bring you a meal, and the person calls you the next day and said, you didn't keep your promise, I don't have a meal here today. That's not what I said. I said, I will bring you a meal. Right? But this is what we so often do. We don't just want God's promises and God's direction. We so often want to hold God accountable for our words, how we have decided it should unfold and work out. Now, Moses here is questioning. And he's questioning, he's bringing a question about the very justice of God, the very character of God. This is not Moses at his finest moment, but it's not Moses at his worst either. Is it okay to question God like this? We all have to deal with that. See, there's a world of difference between questioning God in unbelief, being close to God's response, and rejecting God because we tell Him He's not what we need Him to be. That's different than questioning God in belief. Being open, turning to God, hoping, but being very honest about our pain and our struggle and our perspectives. By the way, He already knows all that. We're not giving God information and He says, I never saw it that way before. The issue is whether or not we are honest before Him. And if you don't think questioning God, turning to Him in this way is acceptable, then you haven't spent very much time in the Psalms. Far too often we have superficial thoughts about what faith looks like, and it's easy, breezy, and triumphalistic. But Moses here is turning in the right direction. If you say what Moses is doing here is unacceptable, where else would you have him to go? Who would you have him to turn to? Where else should he bring his questions? You know, prayer is just about us being honest before God and strengthening our relationship. I get all kinds of questions. I got asked not too long ago, you know, I want to lose some weight. Is it wrong for me to ask God to help me lose weight? And the reason I'm asking is I think maybe the reason I want to lose weight is because I'm vain. Is that okay to pray about losing weight? Yeah. And also pray that it might be because you're vain, right? You need help with all of that. You tell him everything. You know, if I don't tell him I think I might be being vain, maybe he won't know it, right? Doesn't make any sense. Moses here comes to God. At least he goes in the right direction. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. God responds here. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his hand. Now, this word now is where this whole narrative turns. Moses is saying it didn't happen. Well, God told him it wouldn't happen initially. And God says, now you will see. We are beginning the sequence of events that will end with me doing exactly what I said I would do. Moses, I'm glad you've come with these questions. Now keep your eyes on me. Listen to what I say. And look at who I am. Now there's an irony in the way this text communicates to us. When it says that, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land, it doesn't specify here whether the strong hand is God's strong hand or Pharaoh's strong hand. Now, the NIV, for instance, makes an interpretive decision and says it's God's mighty hand, but that ignores why it's said the way it's said here. Oh, Pharaoh was seen to have a strong hand, and among men he had a strong hand. And the irony in here is not only is Pharaoh going to let the people go, at the end, God's going to cause him to drive them out himself. He's going to be a part of sending the people out, even though he says he will not let the people go. And the idea here is, Pharaoh's got a strong hand. But Pharaoh's strong hand is but an instrument in the sovereign hand of God. Pharaoh will do what God says, and not the other way around. You see, this is the Lord's answer to Moses' questions. The question that hangs over all of Exodus is, who is the Lord? That question is constantly being answered. You know who the Lord is? You look at that person and you say, oh, that's the mightiest hand I know. And that hand is but an instrument in God's hand.
this, but God, here in the beginning, this question gives way to, but God. Not a question mark, but an exclamation mark. Ephesians 2:4, oh, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and these things are going on. And then Ephesians says, but God, God who is mighty, God who is strong in power. That's what's going on here. So we come to God, we say, but God, why this way, and why this? And the answer is, but God, look to me, trust in me. And we see that throughout the rest of this section. The but God is answered with, but God. He points Moses to the past, the covenant that he had made with this people. And in the same way, we are always pointed to the fact that we are a part of this story. As we read about this past, we aren't reading about a distant past from disconnected people. If you are in Christ, this is your family story. This is our story. And we live on this side of the cross, so we're always looking back and seeing everything in light of what God has done for us in Christ on the cross and the resurrection. Even as we live right now, looking ahead to what God has for us in the future. That's what he tells them right here. This is a powerful declaration of the gospel in this section. But God, this is the good news, not of what you're doing for yourself, but what I will do for you. Trust my promise and quit adding your details onto it. Just trust. Verse 2, chapter 6 of Exodus. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, or I am, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Remembered my covenant to act upon it, the covenant with Abraham. God says, I will make you a great nation, the father of many people. You will fill the earth, and I will give you a promised land. Now, when he says here that he revealed himself to them as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but not by my name, meaning Yahweh, the idea here is that this is the first time the meaning of the name, the Lord, or Yahweh, or I Am, is filled full. That language was used in Genesis 15:7 and Genesis 28:13, but there wasn't any meaning attached to it the way it's explained here. God is revealing himself in this way. The I Am is the great covenant God who keeps his promises, and he's preparing for one who will show up and keep saying, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. And people know exactly what he's saying. He is the covenant God. And they try to kill him for blaspheming. How can this man be I am? But note what's happening here. I remembered my covenant. God had said in Genesis 15:13 and 14, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. He says, this is that. In other words, my response to this situation did not start now. When I made the promise to Abraham in the beginning, I said it would be like this. Trust me. Look to me. And by the way, we live in a similar place, except in a better place, on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And you know what he says to us? He says, listen, I will return. I will gather my people into a new heavens and a new earth. Live your life based on that.
my covenant promise to you. Now, he goes on in verses 6 and 8, which I read to start the sermon, and he declares that he is the sovereign God of the covenant. There here are seven I wills of the gospel. Now, note what he's already done. Past, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the covenant. Present, I have remembered my covenant. And now, future, I will. Here in verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. He says that throughout this section. I am Yahweh. I am the great I am. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. And then the seven I wills. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Speaks of it as if it's already happened. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. And then he says again, I am the Lord. Who is the Lord? The Lord is the one who will do the I wills. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you. Now, if we were to group those, and we really have four gospel promises. The first one is freedom. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will grant you freedom from the slavery that you know. The second one is redemption. I will redeem you. He says with the third, I will. He can redeem them because he has chosen to make them his people. He can be their kinsman redeemer. He can purchase them back. And then the next one we see in the next two, I wills in verse 7, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God is the promise of adoption, the very heart of the gospel. You who are not a people, by my grace, through my redeeming grace, will grant you freedom. You know what freedom looks like? Being a child of God. Being my people. Calling God Father. Having Jesus as elder brother. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You must understand this, that in the gospel, yes, God declares us righteous in Christ and grants us freedom from the bondage that we were in, but it doesn't stop at the courtroom. He invites us to dwell with Him as His very children. And then finally, possession, our inheritance. The last two I wills. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you. The promised possession of the people, the inheritance of God is giving them the land of promise. You see, the answer to But God. This is what God has said He'll do, and He will do it. He was liberating them, redeeming them, adopting them, and providing inheritance for them. In Christ, He has liberated us, redeemed us, has adopted us, and will provide us an inheritance in eternity forever. This is who God is. This is what God is doing. But I want you to note Israel's response in verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They were a people who were discouraged, who were beaten down. This is a long way from Chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, when Moses says, God has come to me, and this is what He has said. He is going to deliver you as a people. And it tells us in those three verses that they believed. They bowed before the Lord and they worshiped. And now they are a people of a broken spirit. And all they can think about is their harsh slavery. You see, This is what the difficulties of sin often do to us. they cause us to shrink the world to our problem. This is the way sin works. This is a tool of the evil one. There is a struggle that you're facing, a difficulty because of this fallen world, and your thinking gets shrunk to say, this is the only thing that matters, and I can't see a way out. And so what happens is, our chains often make us so hopeless that if somebody says, I've got a key to unlock those chains, we don't even consider it. We don't believe it. Slaves to sin become blinded by that sin. That's the situation we see here. Look with me, beginning of verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. The grace of God, God keeps sending him. God keeps doing what he said he will do. Verse 12, but Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? If they will not listen to me, my own people, the people who a short time ago said they believed, bowed their heads and worshiped, will not listen to me. How in the world is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And he says, for I am of uncircumcised lips. Verse 13, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What mercy of God to relentlessly declare the truth of the gospel and to relentlessly unfold the plan that will bring about the liberation of a people. Moses objects again here. I'm not the guy for the job, he says again. But he's not in the same place he was, it doesn't seem. He's not in the place where he's just looking for anything to get out of it. Anybody but me. When he says here, how then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. He's saying, I am undone. If you find that language other places in the Bible, for instance, Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, I am a man of uncircumcised lips and I dwell among a people of uncircumcised lips. And the text tells us in that presence of God, he was undone. He knew that he didn't have the resources to do what needed to be done. And I think that's what's going on here with Moses. He's saying, it can't be done in my own strength. And he's also saying this, I am unworthy to do this. And here's what he has not figured out yet. It's only when he understands he's unworthy to do it that he's a fit vessel to do it. In the sight of God, that's not weakness, that's a strength. 1 Corinthians, God's in the work of using not the strong and the mighty, but the weak and the broken. In fact, the church is described as an army of clay pots, something of no value in the sight of the world. You see, Moses has actually been prepared for the task. And when we say, oh, I am worthy, of course me, we are not where we need to be. And when we say, oh, no, I cannot, I will not, we are not where we need to be. But when we say, I am undone, I am unworthy, but we keep returning to God, then we're in the place we need to be. Don't stop at I am unworthy. You need to add the reality that that's exactly the folks that God uses, that he might receive the glory for what is done. It's one of the great ironies of the church. You know, if somebody examined all the people in this room, as it looked at everybody's background, is this a mighty force that can change the world? Probably not. But it is just that. Not because of our biographies and our resumes, but because of the character and purpose of God. Then the text takes us to a genealogy. And I know all of you are saying, I could not wait till we get to the genealogy. Right? In your Bible reading, you just long to get to the genealogy. But the Bible's full of them, and they do matter. The Bible, they matter historically. The Bible's telling a story in actual places with actual people. They matter theologically because God makes a promise about a child who will be born in the very beginning. They matter Christologically because that child who is born is Jesus of Nazareth, who was God in flesh. And they matter practically because of what they communicate to us. I'm not going to read all of these names to you, but let me make a couple of observations. One is that this genealogy reminds us, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, there are no little people. There's names on this genealogy, and if you try to look up every name and find out stuff about them, most of the names you're not going to find out very much about. So we tend to say, well, it doesn't say much about them, so they don't seem important to us. But there's their name. This is what God is doing among the people of God. They're important in the kingdom of God. They're a part of the people of God. 2 Timothy 2:19 reminds us, the Lord knows who are His. And you don't need your name in a newspaper to matter for all eternity. In fact, most of the names in the newspaper will be forgotten very quickly. But a name in the Lamb's Book of Life matters forever. So there are no little people. By the way, if you look up what the name, the meaning of these names, you see sort of the theological declaration in much of this. Shaul means a prayer's answered. So they were probably longing for a child. Jemeth means day of God. Jachin means God enthroned. Eliphaz means God has treasured. Elkanah means God has created. So we see a theological witness of all of this. But the main focus of this genealogy is on the family of Moses and Aaron. To link Moses and Aaron to the 12 sons of Jacob. To the promise God made in the very beginning. But also to link them to a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi, that would have the responsibility of the tabernacle and leading in worship. So there's 10 verses for the sons and grandsons of Levi here. But probably most importantly, if you look in verse 23, Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, why would that be important? Well, these are ancestors of King David. These are names that show up in the genealogy of Christ. So Moses, the prophet of God, is here linked along with Aaron to the priestly line, the Levites, and also the kingly line of David. Does that line matter? Is there a line that's leading to the ultimate prophet, priest, and king? The one that is such a prophet that he's the end of the line for all prophets? The one who is the king that he is the end of the line for all kings, the one who is a priest who offers himself as a sacrifice, so there's no more need for any sacrifices to be offered. You see, there is a hint here and reminder to us that this covenant God with these I wills is leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the one whom we put our hope in now and forever, the Christ who comes as the fulfillment of it all. Then look at the point 26 and 27 make. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. Why is it going through such demonstrative to make this point? This Moses and this Aaron are a part of this story of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're a part of the story of the priesthood of King David and the story of all the prophets. This Moses and this Aaron, it's pointing us backwards, presently, and forward. Don't miss the primary point this morning. If you don't ever go to God with the, but God, it's not because you don't have questions. It's because you're not turning to the Lord with your questions. All of us have questions. Where else should we go? But God is always met when we understand rightly with the but God, past the God who created, the God who's a redeemer, the God who's made a promise, the God in the present who's still at work among us, who is redeeming, who is adopting, who is giving a people an inheritance. This God who has promised all of those things to come to pass in a consummated kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, outside of the very presence of sin, past, present, and future. The answer to your but God is but God. But note that it is His promises that matter, not the way we decide they should unfold. And it's His word that matters, not our details. We don't hold God accountable for our word. We are held accountable for His. And glory be to God, it's a word of grace. Trust, believe. And may every but God be met with but God. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for this portion of Your Word. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here today. There is nothing that has happened this week that's more important in the whole world than the gathering of churches on the Lord's Day. This is the witness to the but God, and what matters most for all eternity. Lord, help us to respond. Help us to turn to You with all of our questions. And may we hear as You respond with Your character, Your plan, Your purposes, and Your promises. And may we always trust in Yours rather than ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.